With that, what is this day all about? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. So what we're going to talk about through the duration of the sermon. The sermon's actually titled, and it's going to give you a good lead-in hint to what we're going to be talking about and what this festival is about. It's titled Walk in Newness of Life. Walk in Newness of Life for note takers who like to keep titles. If you look at Exodus chapter 13, Exodus chapter 13 is where we'll begin. And we'll start down at verse 3. Exodus 13, beginning of verse 3. It says, Moses said to the people, Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. Now, this is, of course, when Israel was coming out of Egypt, and God had performed many miracles. The 10 plagues had taken place, and of course, ultimately, God opened the Red Sea, made a path of escape, and swallowed up the Egyptian army so that they could no longer pursue, and delivered Israel out of Egypt, as he said, with a strong hand. And he says, No leavened bread shall be eaten. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you're going out of the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So we celebrate this Feast of Unleavened Bread as God instructed. On the first day, it talks about in Leviticus 23, on the first day is a high Sabbath, which is today, the annual Sabbath. And then, of course, here it even refers to the last day. The seventh day of this feast is also a high Sabbath, which will fall on the weekly Sabbath this coming week. But for the duration of those 7 days, we, as commanded here, we remove the leavening, the leavened bread from our houses. No leavened bread shall be found in all your dwellings, and we partake of unleavened bread. So it's not enough just to get the leaven out, and we'll see what leaven pictures as we continue, but we must actually consume unleavened bread in its place throughout these 7 days. So let's get into talking a little bit about what that represents during these days. And we'll see it as we go through the scriptures here. But during these 7 days, that leavening is a type of sin. I mean, leavening itself is not sin. But during these days, it's symbolic. It represents sin. And it's there to teach us a lesson, because as we try to get it out, we realize how difficult it is. Sin hides in all sorts of places in our life. You might go and open the freezer and you see, oh, I forgot a whole loaf of leavened bread that we put away. And it teaches you a lesson, because you realize this is the way sin is. We think we've gotten it out of our lives, and yet there's this massive sin hiding that we didn't even see, we didn't even recognize in ourselves. So we have to constantly be examining. And during these days of unleavened bread, we continue looking. Did I get all the leavening out of my home? Did I remove it? And we will find it. And even after the days of unleavened bread are over, sometimes we'll look and we'll think, oh, I'm just now finding this whatever got dropped behind the couch and I didn't even know it was there, or something of that nature. Because that's the way sin is. It permeates into our life. And this is what God was trying to teach them as he was bringing them out of Egypt, that type of sin. And it's it was bondage. They were in bondage, and that's what sin does. It puts us in bondage, and God was freeing them of that bondage. But to do that, they had to literally walk out of sin. They had to walk into something new. They had to go into a new land and leave Egypt or leave that sin behind. And then that is represented in the partaking of unleavened bread. Because it's not enough just to leave sin behind. We have to replace it with something. And that unleavened bread represents Jesus Christ. He talks about in John 6, he talks about saying, I am the bread of life. So we partake of that unleavened bread representing Jesus Christ in this new way of life that we're leaving behind the old and we're moving into something new. And we have to do it regularly. We have to partake of it daily in our lives. It's not enough just to stop sinning. We have to learn a whole new way of life. And we'll see why as we go through. But let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because Israel started out on this journey, so everything went great, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they were leaving sin behind. They were leaving Egypt behind and following God now. So everything was great. Well, not exactly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, the God who in the pillar of fire and smoke, this was Christ leading them. It says, but with most of them, they didn't recognize him by that name, but this is who it was. It says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. Notice, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You see, as they began to leave bondage behind, they didn't truly leave bondage behind. They didn't leave the sin behind. They didn't start really looking forward at this new way of life that was set before them, but they kept desiring the old things. They couldn't leave it behind. They continued to lust after things. In verse 7, it says, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. It was tough for Israel to truly put the old ways to death and to leave them behind. They desired to sin. They really didn't want to partake of this new way, many of them. And it was a disaster for them. It says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and also were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. It says, now all these things happened to them as examples, as they were written for our admonition. So it was something for us to learn from, us to take note of. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So when we look back at what happened to ancient Israel, we become cognizant of the fact that it can happen to us. Yes, we want to leave sin behind. We're baptized. We commit to Jesus Christ. We want to walk a new way of life. But if we're not doing that daily and focused on that daily, we can start to slip back into those old habits. We can start to desire some of those old habits. And that's very dangerous. That's very dangerous for us. And we get into backsliding and it becomes problematic. And it can truly threaten our eternal life. And many of the Israelites found that it threatened their physical lives. They suffered greatly as a result. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. So in verse 6, we find a warning here. Jesus said, he's talking, of course, to his disciples. He says, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, these, interestingly, were the religious leaders, the religious teachers of the day. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, what is he talking about? Is he talking about what they were teaching? Well, it says they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have taken no bread," because he referred to leaven. He says, "But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'Oh, you have little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have bought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up?'" Christ could perform miracles. He wasn't worried about the physical bread. He could make that. He'd already demonstrated it if needed to be. He says, "Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up. How is it you don't understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" And then they understood what he was talking about. He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Yes, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because what did they teach? Well, it wasn't because they were teaching God's law. That God's law came from God. It came from Jesus Christ. It's spiritual. It's a holy law. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees had brought a system of justification through these legalistic teachings, and they had added a whole lot of things to God's law, and they were judging people by not God's law, but by their own system that they had developed around God's law. So for the Sabbath day, you know, if you walk any further than this many steps, then, well, you're in trouble, right? And, well, God didn't say that. The Pharisees and the Sadducees said that. God said to keep the Sabbath. He said, don't do your routine work on the Sabbath day, and that you should assemble and you should keep it holy. But the Pharisees went much, much further than the Sadducees, because they had neglected Sabbath keeping, and it had resulted in the nation of Israel being taken into captivity because they were not following God, and God removed his protection. He allowed them to go into this bondage again, which is what happens when we don't keep God's law. And once they were delivered, they said, "Well, you know what? We don't want to let that happen again." So they went the other way, and they added all sorts of things to the Sabbath day. They just never could seem to get it right because they did all of these man-made things, which made God's law of no effect. It made it a burden. It made it bondage once again. Not that God's law was bondage, but their system of rules were. It became a self-righteous doctrine of men, where they made themselves out to be more righteous than God. You know, keeping the Sabbath the way God instructed wasn't good enough. No, you have to keep it the way we instruct. And Christ is saying, no, don't do that. Don't get puffed up like that. Don't start to think that you're better than God. This is what Adam and Eve did. You know, they thought, hey, in the garden, yeah, God said don't eat of the fruit of this tree, but you know what? We'll decide for ourselves. We know better than God. And they took that fruit. And it ended in a disaster, right, for all of mankind. So this is what we're talking about, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We have to root that out of our lives, this self-determination that we are going to decide what is right and wrong. You know, the God's law is not good enough. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We don't want to have that type of leaven in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And that's what these days represent when we remove the physical leaven. We're trying to remove that sin. We're also trying to remove that self-righteousness. Okay? Because the self-righteousness sets us in opposition to God and his righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Purge out that old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you're truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness. Now, this is what was really at the root of the Pharisees and the Sadducees' teaching, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God's word is truth. Your word is truth, it says John 17:17. And that is sufficient. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We follow God's law. We don't get into this kind of a puffed up, self-righteous attitude that ends up undermining God's law. This system of self-determination, where we're going to decide all the ins and outs of how God's law should be interpreted for everyone and everything by adding our own rules to it, right, and to make it better. That's we really get into danger when we do that. Romans chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1 here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You know, the Israelites, they were attempting to continue to live in sin, right? God had taken them out, he'd removed them, but they desired to go back. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, Paul says here. He says, verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Walk in newness of life. You know, we were buried with him. You know, Israel went through the Red Sea. It was a type of burial, symbolizing a baptism. That we're putting the old ways behind us. We're putting the old ways to death so that we can walk in a newness of life. And that has to be the focus moving forward. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And that's the objective. That's the goal, right? We're looking for that gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ offers. If we walk in newness of life and we adopt this new way of life that he has offered, that he's teaching us. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And in verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what taking in that unleavened bread represents each day that we do it during this feast. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It says over in chapter 7 of Romans, chapter 7 and verse 6, it says, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of spirit and not oldness of the letter. Newness of spirit. So as we move forward in our life, we get away from that idea of All we have to do is keep the commandments by the letter and realize that there's this whole spirit to God's law. You know, we could say, oh, you know what, I didn't murder my brother today, so I'm okay. I'm a good guy, right? Well, hopefully the standard is higher than that. I mean, that's a pretty low bar, right? I didn't kill anyone today, so I'm a pretty good fella, good Christian. But as we move forward in our walk with God, and we walk in newness of life, then, and in the newness of the Spirit, then we're going to go beyond that. We're going to grow. We're going to develop. We're going to become Christ-like, where we now go beyond not murdering someone to actually developing a sacrificial love for one another, where we're actually willing to give ourselves, give our life for others. That's Christianity. That's a Christian love. That's what enables a society to function, because we begin looking out for the interests and the needs of others. So when we read, you know, thou shalt not murder, we understand the spirit of that law as, you know, we're not even going to try to take advantage of others. We're not going to do things that would harm them in any way. But we're going to do the inverse. We're going to attempt to help people to succeed, to do things that are going to help them. That's God's way of life. That's walking in the newness of the Spirit. You know, at Passover, we're forgiven of our past, of our sins, right? And that's what it represents, the blood of the Lamb put on the doorpost for ancient Israel and on the lintels. And of course, that sacrifice that we take when we participate in the Passover service, and we drink the wine, and we eat the bread, and we wash feet, and we take of these symbols symbolizing our acceptance of Christ and this new way of life, and that we're going to walk in the newness of the Spirit. We accept that, okay, our past has been forgiven, and we're going to turn away from it. But now the journey begins. That's just the beginning. Now we must walk in newness of life, and that's what Israel did. They were walking. They set forth on a journey, and for these 7 days, they were getting further and further and further away from Egypt, which typified sin. And that's what we must be doing. This is the beginning of our journey, walking out of sin. But we can still fail. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, the Israelites demonstrated that, right? Hebrews and chapter 6. Here we are, verse 4, where we'll look. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. We can fall away. We can fall aside on our journey and make the sacrifice of Christ of no effect if we turn back, like some in Israel did. They wanted to turn back. They wanted to go back into sin. They didn't want to continue the journey forward. That's why in baptismal counseling, for instance, we spend a lot of time on that to make sure a person understands the commitment they're making, because you don't want to get to a point where you decide, you know what, this is not for me. I just want to go back to the old way, because that's not a good place to be in. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. And for we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and it certainly is. I mean, it's eternal life that's at stake if we were to fall away. And that doesn't mean that we're not going to make mistakes. This is a willful turn against God, saying, you know what, I reject your way of life, and I want to go back into doing my own thing, right? Not going to be cognizant of your will and your law anymore, God. I'm tired of keeping your Sabbath. I'm tired of, abstaining from fornication or whatever the case might be. You can go down the list of God's laws, and if you just willfully reject it and say, I'm going to do my own thing. That's what it's talking about here. Not talking about the lapses in judgment we might have from time to time. Excuse me. But willfully turning back, like that many in ancient Israel wanted to do and did. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Well, these days represent marching steadily out of sin, steadily forward. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Do you not know, that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, Paul says, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So Paul gives us an example of a race that we're running. And as we come walking out of sin, it's something that takes discipline. When you run in a race, you discipline yourself for it, right? You go out and you develop your lung capacity so that you can breathe and breathing techniques and you run a lot, right? And you keep running and you keep running and you keep running. You build up an endurance to be in a race. And then once you're in the race, you know, you'll get tired sometimes when you're in a race and you'll get out of breath, but you just keep pushing and you keep moving forward because you're pushing towards that prize. As you know, the prize is worth it. And that's what we do in the Christian walk. Sometimes we run into spots where it gets a little tough. Maybe we do desire some things that we know are not in our best interest, that God would not approve of. You know, we push past that. We move forward and we submit ourselves to God's way of life and to his law and say, all right, God, I'm going to, you know, clean me up and help me to desire things that are right and proper and to move forward and to be cognizant of the unleavened bread, which is the body of Christ, and subject myself to your way. And as we do that, we get closer to the prize, right? We keep running the race. 1 John 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 5 says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself walk just as he walked. We want to walk just as Christ walked. That's the example. That's how we run the race. Let's look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 21, it says here, for to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So when we're doing this Christian walk, walking in newness of life, we take that unleavened bread, representing the bread of life, Jesus Christ, and we start to walk in his steps. We follow his example. And now we've got a standard to live up to, right? Remember, it's not enough to leave sin behind. It's not enough to just say, hey, I'm not going to murder anyone. But we learn that sacrificial love that Christ had for others, that he laid his life down for others, that he was always serving others, that he was unblemished, that he kept God's law. And we strive to do that just as he did and to become like him. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we'll see a number of examples here of this Christian walk as we are expected to walk in newness of life. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God, dear children. Here we find that again. Walk as he walked. Follow his example. Be an imitator of him. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. There again, we see that echoed, that sacrificial love Christ had. Walk in love as he loved us, gave himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting among the saints. Remember, that was one of the things that the Israelites did when we read about it earlier. They wanted to go back into fornication and all of these things. And it did not end well. They lost sight of where they were headed and tried to return to sin. But this is not part of our walk. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. When we're walking in newness of life, we have to put those types of things behind. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Our journey is a walk. It's a race. These are action words. The Christian walk takes action in our lives. It's not a passive calling. It's not something we just come and say, okay, I'm going to be a Christian now. That means I'm not going to murder someone. I'm not going to steal. And I'm just going to kind of sit back and relax and be considered a good person. That's not what it is. It's an active walk. It takes active steps in our life to clean up ourselves, to learn how to serve and to serve others. Israel had to physically walk out of sin. They had to take action. God didn't just pick them up and remove them. He created all of the circumstances needed to enable them to walk out of sin. But they had to take the steps. And so do we. We have to walk in newness of life. The Christian calling is a very active one, and it requires a lot of us. But the prize is great. Ephesians chapter 4. We were just here in chapter 5. Let's go backwards to chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. And there were some pretty futile things Paul's referring to here. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And we see that oftentimes today, people, the blindness of people's heart, right? And what it amounts to is that they want to do their own thing. They're intentionally blind to the things of God because they just want to do their own thing. Well, that is going to lead to, the wages of sin is death, right? And there's no way that you're going to inherit eternal life if that's your prerogative. Verse 19, being past feeling, they've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. You know, Christ is different. He's not unclean. He's not into unclean things. He's not greedy and so forth. You've not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness and holiness. The only way you can be holy is to do the things that God expects, because God alone is holy, the Bible tells us, and things become holy because he puts his presence in them. So when we refer to holy days, it's because these are the days that God sanctified and put his presence in. He made them holy. His presence in them makes them holy. You know, the dietary laws, that's where we first find one of the first places it's the place we find the phrase, be holy for I am holy, is in reference to the dietary laws. So there's a holy diet, essentially, that God puts his presence in, says, you know, you're going to be blessed if you follow these dietary guidelines. And of course, his law is called holy because in his law is his presence. God defined that law. And then when we observe it and we keep it, we're blessed. So as we put on the new man and true righteousness, well, righteousness is covenant keeping. To the extent when we keep the covenant, then we are righteous. If we violate the covenant, we are unrighteous. So when we're putting on righteousness, it says, hey, we're going to commit ourselves to you and to your way of life and your law. And that means also we're going to follow your ways where your presence is found, such as your law, such as your holy days. And we're going to learn from you and be in your presence. That's the newness of life that we must walk in. Turn with me to 2 John. 2 John. We learn to be separate from this world. Second John, and we'll look in verses 8 to 11 here. Look to yourselves that we do not lose things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, plain and simple. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So we have to follow Christ, follow his steps. We have to follow his doctrine. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, Do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, we're walking in newness, and we have this instruction, this admonition here. Do not invite one who brings this false doctrine, essentially. Do not receive him into your house. Now, does this mean that we recognize someone who's teaching a false religion, and they're knocking on our front door? We're not going to invite them in. Well, yes. I mean, that's the obvious conclusion here. But today, there's other ways we can invite people into our home with all sorts of false messages, all sorts of false messages that influence us. Maybe this, or the TV, or the computer, right? There's all sorts of ways to bring lewdness into our home. There's all sorts of ways to bring these false ideas, false agendas that will influence us and try to lead us away from Christ and try to lead us back to sin and interrupt our journey. And we don't want to share in those evil deeds, right? Whoever greets him shares in his evil deeds. We can turn on the TV and welcome these false doctrines and evil deeds right into our home, just like that. We don't have to open the door to a stranger carrying a bunch of pamphlets. We only need to turn on our computer, pick up our cell phone. You know, the world today is designed to help you fail in your Christian walk. And we need to be cognizant of it. If we're walking in newness and we're trying to put sin out and we're putting the leaven out, well, we need to consider these things as well. We really need to give it a lot of thought. How do we safeguard our Christian walk? How do we continue to walk out of sin and not be dragged back down whenever we have these things that are so accessible right into our homes? You know, I don't have all the answers for how everyone should do it. We're not going to be pharisaical or be like the Sadducees and add a whole bunch of rules on to how you watch TV or use your phone or your internet or anything of that nature. This is for each of us to figure out and decide. It's your Christian walk, your race. But it's something to be cognizant of and to think about as we walk in newness. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So, we've got to separate ourselves from the world, just like Israel physically removed themselves from Egypt. We've got to figure out a way to become immersed in God's kingdom and not into the things and the ways of this world. And that can be difficult, right? Because we live in the world. You know, even Jesus Christ in his prayer, on Passover, when he was talking to the Father, he says, he recognized we can't physically remove them from the world at this time. There are lessons we have to learn here. There's a struggle we go through. The Christian walk, we're learning to use judgment so that we can be judges in God's kingdom. So it's necessary for us to be here so that we can develop that and develop the Christian character that we need. But at the same time, we again have to figure out a way to safeguard ourselves from the influences of this world. And to not be unequally yoked means we're not regularly drinking in the ways of this world. We're not tying our allegiances to the things of this world. We're connecting with God and his way of life. And we see things that are running contrary and counter to it, we're severing ourselves from it in one way or another. And again, that's for each of us to figure out how we do that. But the instruction is clear, and it's something we need to focus on and need to be aware of, and we need to run the race with these things in mind, so that we can win, so that at the end we can receive the prize that we're seeking. Let's look at Colossians 3. We don't want to turn back to Egypt, but we want to continue to walk in newness and put the old away, put the old behind. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not of the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I mean, there's the prize, right? There's the thing we're seeking. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, for fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put those things to death. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. We once walked in that, but not any longer. Now we walk in newness. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You know, we're going to talk with integrity. We're going to be straightforward and honest. We're going to speak in a way that is fitting and reflects God, not a way that is lewd and embarrassing. It says, verse 10, after it says, you've put off the old man with his deeds, you've put on the new man. You put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy. So we just saw all these things were to put off. We put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. We put off lying. We put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. But then we're put on. We get the leaven out of our lives. Now we've got to take in the unleavened. What are some examples of the things that are unleavened that we're going to partake of? We put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Well, we're starting to learn to live and function with one another, right? You know, these things like anger and covetousness and passion and evil desire, all these things are rooted in the self and what I want, right? But now we're looking at things that are concerned with others. Kindness, humility, meekness. We're talking about ways that we can learn to function in a larger population, learn to function in a family, bearing with one another, knowing that the other person is no more perfect than we are, and we strive to bear with them, hoping they will do the same and bear with us. Verse 14, but above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him. And let's look at one final passage in Matthew chapter 23. And we'll read a number of verses here. But verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not according to the works, their works, for they say and do not do." So the scribes and Pharisees had the law of God, and they taught the law of God, and we're supposed to do that. We follow that. It says, "But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." They were hypocrites. And they also added their own system of righteousness. You know, and don't do those things. But yes, as far as the sitting in Moses' seat, the law that Moses gave, yeah, that we do and follow. Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Say, we're not to be like that. "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments," calling attention to themselves, right? "Look how righteous I am." Back to that self-righteousness, right? Their own form of righteousness. Just want to show off. I'm more righteous than anyone. Look at me. You know, that's the attitude of Satan the devil. It really is the adversary. And we have to put off that type of conduct. Verse 6, they love the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Well, they love the title, right? They want to be seen. Verse 8, "But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father," as some use that as a religious title. "For one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You see, this is a different ideology, right? We serve one another. That this is what a Christian is. We don't seek position for power. We don't seek position for recognition, but to serve others, to help others, to sacrifice ourselves so that we can help others advance. "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." They are stumbling blocks. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you'll receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, well, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple, or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies it? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Therefore, you ought to have done these. You ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had God's law. And yet, look how many times here they were condemned. Woe to you. Woe to you. Israel had God's law. The scribes and Pharisees had God's law. They were teaching it. They sat in the seat of Moses. But that wasn't enough, was it? No, they tried to make God's law into a burden. They added all of these heavy burdens on top of it. They caused others to stumble. They had an attitude of wanting recognition, wanting to be seen by men. They didn't really have God's law in their heart, did they? They wanted to control others. They wanted power over others, but they didn't seek to serve others. They missed the point of Christianity. They didn't take of the unleavened bread. They were still puffed up. They still sought those things they had in Egypt, right? The Israelites, as they came out, they still sought the old ways. They just couldn't put it behind. Well, God condemned them here for that. God has sacrificed, and Jesus Christ has sacrificed himself for you and I, that we can walk in newness of life, that we can put sin away and we can move forward. And we can start the march toward his kingdom and run that race and attain that prize. But it's just the beginning. Now, we have a lot of work to do. We've got to root out that old leaven. We've got to get it out and partake of the unleavened bread, which is Christ, and walk in newness of life. Brethren, that's one of the main messages of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I hope as we go through the next 7 days, we keep that message in heart and we work to root out the leavening that remains in our own lives and learn the lessons this feast has for us. Examine ourselves continually as we continue in our Christian walk. And with that, I'm going to